Well, have you ever attended a business meeting where you left saying, "What just happened?" Or you left thinking to yourself, "Wow, that was a complete waste of time." Or maybe you left saying to yourself, "I'm more confused than when I first came." A poorly conducted business meeting is when men and women meet to discuss important matters of business where there's dialogue, but there's no point of action. Have you ever been to a meeting where it doesn't have to be just business, but where there's dialogue and discussion, but where there's no actual direction, where there's no points of action? No one had any responsibilities. You were just shooting the breeze. Or maybe you even had some good conversations, but ultimately you left the same way that you came in. No solutions, no responsibilities, no points of actions. People left unsure of what their roles were, and as a result, there was no accountability, no follow-up, just a bunch of words and nothing else of it. You left the meeting the same way you came in, and not much is going to get done. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a business meeting. It's going to be a successful business meeting. This is a business meeting where there's going to be a lot of action and a lot of points with several men who are known in Scripture and who may be unknown to you as well. You can think of the last three verses in the book of Titus. If you would, please turn to it. Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. You can think of the last three verses as a business meeting. The Apostle Paul has at his disposal four men, and he's going to choose three of them. And these men are godly men. There were specific points of actions, and there were reasons why each of these men were chosen. Now, whether they were there with him or not presently in this meeting is secondary, because there were specific points of actions that Paul wanted each of them to take. They all had a specific task. Not only did these four men have a specific task, but Paul told Titus, as well as the Christian, as the Cretan Christian communities, to behave a certain way. There's planning, there's intention, there's Paul moving the proverbial chess piece and from one place to another. And here we have Paul dispatching godly men, encouraging Christian hospitality, and encouraging Christians to devote themselves to good work. So we're going to look at Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at the Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Paul, in his closing remarks to Titus, is making three points, and you'll see this in your outline. Point number one, Paul is dispatching godly men to Crete, verses 13 through 14. You're going to see four names mentioned, but only three of them are going to wind up being sent. Commentators believe that Tychicus may not have been sent to Crete. We don't want to argue too much for that, but Artemis may have been his first choice because he's mentioned first in verse 12. But this man Artemis, this is really the only place in Scripture where we come across this man. We don't know anything about him. But similar to Tychicus, notice how Paul put Artemis and Tychicus in the same place, which means that this man was faithful and dependable and reliable. And when Paul penned this letter, he was unsure of which of God's choice servants here were going to be sent to Crete to relieve Titus. We saw last week, secondly, we have Tychicus. Now, Paul was going to send either Artemis or Tychicus, but we devoted our whole last Sunday to him, and this man is a very special man. He's mentioned five times in Scripture, And he may have known Titus. We saw that last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22. He is described as a faithful brother and faithful servant or slave in the Lord. He was the courier for at least two of the four prison epistles written by Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. He was probably the courier or the deliverer of the letter, at least of Ephesians and Colossians. But what's really exciting is that Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, which means that Tychicus would have known Onesimus and probably delivered the letter as well to Philemon. So you have this man, Tychicus, responsible for delivering three out of the four prison letters. But not only that, Tychicus was sent to Ephesus to relieve who? Timothy. And now he is considered to be one of the two sent to Crete to relieve Titus. Oh, this man is a faithful man, and he had proven himself at least over a decade. Third, we have here Zenas the lawyer. Now, commentators are unsure of whether or not this man, Zenas, was a professional expert in Jewish law or Roman law. Commentators are unsure, but he was a lawyer. And fourth, we have Apollos, and this man we're going to camp on for a while this morning. He's mentioned several times in Scripture, and the first time is in Acts chapter 18. So please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was the Jesus. Amen. So we see here Apollos first mentioned in Ephesus. He was a Jew that was born in Alexandria who was well versed in Jewish Scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He attended the Alexandrian schools. Do you know what schools those were? Those were known in the Near East as being among the best. He received the most premier education, and undoubtedly he would have been a very eloquent man. He was very strong in rhetoric, and he was a highly cultivated Jewish theologian. He would have been fully acquainted with the laws and the prophets and well-skilled in Jewish method of interpretation. And here we have in 49 AD, where he arrives in Ephesus and speaks boldly in the synagogue. Although, and I hope you saw it, he did not know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, he was a zealous man in propagating the truth. This was a man who was on fire, not screaming, not yelling, but a man whose sole desire was to let the truth of God known in the synagogue. And we learn, and I hope you see it, but we learn that he taught the things of God accurately. And I hope you see this at the end of verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But there's a small nuance between accuracy and, listen, fullness. He spoke accurately, but not fully. And the goal is for all of us always to not only have an accurate assessment of things, but also a full understanding in what we're speaking. That is, he was accurate with what he noted and mentioned about the baptism of John and also the way of God in Christ. But there were some important elements that were missing. If I was to ask you, what was the gospel? What is the gospel? I suppose many of you would say, Jesus died for people. Or when you're witnessing, you may tell someone, Jesus died for you. That, brothers and sisters, is accurate, but it is not complete. That is not the full gospel. You need to let people know that they are made in God's image, different than fish or stardust, that they were created in God's image, and like the first man, they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They have broken God's law. Well, which one of them? Wrong question. Because breaking one law of God is sufficient enough to throw them in jail forever with no parole. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, we are in big trouble. And because God is holy, he cannot overlook sin, and so he must punish the wrongdoer. But God, in the fullness of time, sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our only advocate between God and man. See, Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator because a mediator in third-party disputes must represent both parties, right? Jesus Christ is 100% God, representing God, and 100% man, representing man. But not only that, he did this in his incarnation. Christ accomplished two things for those who believe. He died for sinners, and he also imputes to them the righteousness that they can't earn or merit or achieve on their own end. He lived a perfect life that you and I cannot live. He died the death that you and I deserve, and God killed him. He didn't stay in the grave, but God raised him 3 days later, and not only did he raise him, but he ascended him. He ascended Jesus Christ, and right now he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Question, will you forsake your sin and ask God to forgive you? Will you find forgiveness at the cross? There's only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. Will you find forgiveness in him this morning? That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. And many leave out various components of it. And in the same way, Apollos here was teaching accurately concerning the things of Christ. But we see something here. He was only acquainted with what? The baptism of who? Of John. So, this is interesting. Apollos knew the baptism of John, but he didn't know anything additionally of Jesus Christ, other than what the baptism taught. He taught accurately what he knew, but listen, it was not full. Apollos may have even been there at the baptism of John and would have listened to John's pronunciation in the wilderness, make way for the Messiah. Now Apollos, up to this point of meeting Priscilla and Aquila, would have first had a correct understanding of the Old Testament study. He was expecting a Savior to come who would be humble and to be a sacrifice. And he heard of John the Baptist preaching, he would have accepted his doctrine, and he may have even not only been baptized by John the Baptist, but he may have even been a disciple as well of him. And it's clear that he had not heard that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was attempting to pave the way for the Messiah, but the Messiah had already come. Apollos would have preached repentance and baptism in reference to the one to come, but guess what, brothers and sisters? He came. Apollos, the Messiah already came. And so the baptism of John had been propagated extensively in other nations besides Judea. Please turn to Acts chapter 19. I want to show you something. This is interesting. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, and it had happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into what? John's baptism. Very interesting. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And we see here in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, that the foreign Jew was waiting for the Messiah. And John the Baptist's ministry paved the way in places like Ephesus. John the Baptist literally paved the way for the Messiah. And Apollos was hopping on to that bandwagon. And when Paul came to Ephesus, he was able to point people to Jesus Christ with the 12 disciples. And these are not the same 12 disciples as Jesus is, by the way. So why am I saying this? Why are we going through all of this? This is the reason why. Because Apollos would have had the same soteriology as John the Baptist. The Messiah is coming. Get ready. Get ready. He's here. He's here. He's here. And Priscilla and Aquila take him to the side and say, oh, by the way, he came. And this is what he did. So, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, Apollos spoke accurately, but he was a little bit behind. And I want you to notice a few things that we learn from Apollos. We learn in verse 26 of Acts chapter 18 that he was humble enough to be corrected. Despite his education, despite his experience, despite how eloquent he was. Second thing I want you to notice about Apollos is that he was corrected by both Priscilla and Aquila. And the reason why Priscilla is mentioned probably before Aquila is that she, as his wife, was probably more theologically accurate and astute than her husband. Third, this incident here that Priscilla and Aquila have with Apollos reinforces that women are not to publicly teach men. However, it does show that there are women of grace. There are women of tremendous knowledge and experience who can communicate in private their knowledge of divine things for the benefit of others. And as I already mentioned, they took him to the side. I want you to notice that. And lastly, verse 28, I want you to see the consequences of humility from Apollos. Look at verse 28 of verse 18. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. But this is the first time we see him. We see him again. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. To read verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And so we see Apollos now for the second time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Permit me now to give you a point of application. If anybody in here has ever led anybody to the Lord, you must not take credit for it. You may be harvesting what another person labored for years for. And you hear all the time Christians say, I led this person to the Lord, or I led so-and-so to the Lord. And you may be right, technically, but there were more people involved in that person's life than you. Generally, when people say, I led someone to the Lord, they mean that they convinced them or they showed them their wicked ways and pointed them to the cross. And that's great, and praise the Lord, because you are necessary in that process. But you may be picking up the already ripened fruit that fell off the proverbial gospel tree. And additionally, you wouldn't even get anywhere without divine assistance, would you? God gives the growth. And there are means, and amen to that. But do we really believe that God gives the growth? If God really gives the growth, then he alone is to get credit. And you will find nowhere in the New Testament, you will find it nowhere, where any apostle or disciple uses any language close to, I led this person to the Lord. The closest you have is the apostle Paul in Philemon 19, where Paul tells Philemon, hey, by the way, take Onesimus back and you owe me your very life. But that's the closest thing. This is the reason why. Because God can make rocks cry and he ultimately does not need us. But he has qualified us to be representatives and to be his ambassadors and his spokesmen and spokespeople. But God alone must get credit. And this is my point. Do not get a big head and don't become prideful if you ever lead anybody to the Lord. You are a tool in God's hand, and you would have no authority, no power, unless God picked you up, filled you up, and used you. You are one of the instruments behind me that are not making any noises until somebody picks it up. And why am I saying this? Because Apollos and Paul actually had some tension. We assume that it wasn't specifically from them, but people were starting to follow people more than Christ. There were little factions here and there in the Corinthian church where people were arguing about who's more eloquent, who's more theological, who's the better teacher or preacher, who's more eloquent, who brought more people to the Lord, who had the best ministry. And it was going on and on and on and on. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address to you as spiritual people, but as people in the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, look, I came in and I gave you very basic doctrine, very simple things. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord, listen, assigned to each. As the Lord assigned. Tuck that in the back of your mind. The assigning of God. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the what? Growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So I want to give you a warning here. If you have ever led anybody to the Lord, praise the Lord, and you make sure you praise the Lord. Or if you've had a great conversation, a spiritual conversation, praise the Lord. Do it. Now, some of us may say, you know, God saved this person, but then we go into a long 50-page dissertation about everything that we did. Next time, change it from the first person, I, to the third person singular, he or she. Make it about what they did more than what you did. And if God uses you, make sure you praise the Lord. You like the sound of a violin or the drums or the piano or the guitar? Good. A skilled musician picks it up. But those instruments don't make beautiful sounds on their own. And here is an encouragement for you. You may never be the one who harvests. Or you may not be the one who harvests right now in this season. And there is an assigning, and I mentioned it already in verse 5, as the Lord assigns to each. That is, you may have a loved one, or a brother, or sister, or family member, or son, or daughter in Christ, who you love, and who you desperately want to see saved. You love them, and it breaks your heart to see that they have not placed their faith in Christ. And you may be the one who is plowing that field. You're picking up heavy rocks that seem to be coming out of nowhere, and you feel as though you are not getting anywhere. And you may never harvest the grain, but you will be able to enjoy the meal when someone else does. And what is the meal? It is that phone call, or that text, or that message that so-and-so placed their faith in the Lord. And all of those prayers and tears and pleadings and falling on your face before God, all of the effort in picking up these large stones and trying to carry them from one place to the next, and you feel as though you're not getting anywhere, know that the Lord has assigned to you a task. And you may labor in tilling, and someone comes along the line later and puts the hand to the plow and starts tearing up the ground, and you worked hard, and another casts some seed, and another waters it, and God gives the growth. There is the harvest. And you must stay strong where God has placed you, and do not lose heart. This is why, because your role is necessary. And this is Paul's point here. God saves and uses people, so don't show favoritism. And don't forget that each of you plays a role. Brothers and sisters, this is the same Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the same Apollos that's mentioned in our text. So what do we learn about Apollos from his ministry? Three things. First, he was an educated, eloquent man. Second, he loved the Lord and paved the way. And third, he could be taught. He was teachable. Point number two, commanding genuine Christian hospitality. If you would, please turn back to Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Your translations in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Titus may read, help them on their way. It's from a Greek word that means to give them a send-off package. The servant of the Lord went from one place to another, and Christians in the location would provide something for that journey. The Greek word refers to sending someone on a journey, but not empty-handed. I remember when I was in college, I always looked forward to the next semester, not because of friends or classes, but because of fridges and freezers and pantry full of food. And it only happened a couple times a year, but many parents, and your parents may have, and if you don't, I don't mean to throw you under the bus, but this is what my parents did, so I'm going to share it. But my parents would always bring me to Walmart. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about, parents. Your children love it, and you parents have a love-hate relationship. You love it because you're blessing your children now as they go from one place to another, but you hate it because it's going to cost you a lot of money to do it. And this was the trip that I always looked forward to, and the understanding is that this was a one-time ordeal, one time per semester, where my parents made sure that I had lacked nothing in terms of food for that first semester. And those Walmart trips, we would go down the aisles, my parents would push the cart, and the agreement was, whatever I could fit into the cart, I could have. I tried picking up a couch once, and I never had a couch, as you guys understand, right? And so I would throw bags of chips in, and toasters, and whatever else I could fit inside of it. The godforsaken, poor man food, ramen noodles, the 8-inch dollar cardboard mama something pizzas, and you know, the list can go on and on. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And many of you parents have done and do the same thing. You want to make sure that your children, as they go from one house to another, or your house to their dorm, you want to make sure that they're good to go. And this is the same idea that Paul has in mind. It would be custom during this time, in regards to strangers, oftentimes they would have a seal, right? And this seal would sometimes be made of metal or some type of hard clay. And what would happen is when families would leave one another, they would split a seal. And this seal would be made out of some type of metal, and it would be given to one family and another family. And then this family over here may have friends who are traveling to this location, and they would give them the seal, and then they'd present it to this family, and they would see that, hey, they're in good company. But there is no seal here in our text, but Paul knew, or Paul told Titus, that when Zenas and Apollos leave you after delivering the letter, You need to make sure that you make a Walmart trip. And I know there's no Walmarts, or better yet, make sure that when Zenas and Apollos leave, make sure when they get on that ship, make sure that ship weighs a little more than when they arrived. Make sure that their carts are filled up as they leave. Or better yet, make sure that ship is leaning a little to the left or to the right. Make sure they leave with all of their needs taken care of. And one other note about Apollos as well. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why Apollos and Zenas were the ones carrying the letter is because they were experts in the law and heavy in apologetics and rhetoric. They would have been an encouragement to Titus, and even temporarily until Tychicus or Artemis could come and relieve Titus in Crete. They would have been very useful in light of the false teachers, the circumcision party, as well as the empty talkers and deceivers. I mean, think about it. You have in Crete 100 or so small Christian communities scattered throughout this island, and one round with Apollos would be all that was needed. And not only Apollos, but you got Zenas the lawyer there. They are rolling deep into Crete. And Paul, like a general, is dispatching these men like a master chess player is moving. So Zenas and Apollos are leaving, and Paul is encouraging Titus, make sure that ship weighs a little more than when they came. Have grandma make some of those famous cookies, or make sure that ship sinks a little deeper in the water. And then you see here in verse 14, the encouragement to Titus. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This right here, learn, is from mathetes, which is the Greek word which means disciple. Let them learn. A disciple is a learner. This here in verse 14, oftentimes Christians need to learn what good works look like from others. This refers to a disciple who watches his master and relates to his master and follows after the same image and actions as him. And this is in the present imperative, notice, which means that it is a continual and habitual action. Now, who's the audience? He says, who? Our people. Paul is speaking of those in union with Christ. He is speaking to Christians. He's saying, Titus, our people, Christians, need to learn how to devote themselves to good works. This good work in the Greek is agathos, which refers to something that is beautiful or handsome or precious or commendable or praiseworthy or admirable, something that is inherently excellent. Now, Paul is regarding what is beautiful or excellent. And it is this. I hope you see it. Help cases of urgent need. Do you see that? Our people must learn to devote themselves to good works so to help cases of urgent need. Now, this refers to necessary need. Now, we are not getting into politics, because politics have no place in the pulpit. And some of you, your minds are going to gravitate here. Don't go there. Come back. Okay? We're not going there, but we're driving across that country or that territory. We're firing around across the bow. We're going to drive across the political, governmental, and societal town, but we're not stopping for any food and fellowship. So stay with me. Regarding this urgent need, what do you think he means? What does it mean for urgent need? Well, I came up with a few. Urgent need for financial help, right? urgent need in wisdom, urgent need for comfort, urgent need for emotional needs, urgent need for parenting, urgent need for housing, urgent need for help, urgent need for health care. What kind of urgent need? This could be another sermon, couldn't it? I'm not doing it, but it could be. Now I'm going to say something that is going to be shocking to many of you. Before you jump to any conclusions, hang with me. And I'm going to give a statement, and then I'm going to justify the statement. And it is this: anyone, especially Christians, who are unwilling to work or unwilling to heed urgent advice in providing for themselves or for their family, Christians are to have nothing to do with. If you would, please turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. There was our scripture reading this morning, chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not what? Think about that. If you are not willing to work, you should not, what? Eat. You don't work. Now, we are making a distinction between inability and unwillingness. If you are unwilling to work, you don't eat. If someone refuses to work, not because of inability, but refusal, you are not to help them. It's very clear here in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at it. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may what? Be ashamed. Interesting. It is shameful for any professing Christian to refuse to work, and not provide for his family. It is shameful. It is shameful to refuse to do everything ethically possible to provide for your family, knowing that other Christians will step up. That was Paul's point in his both letters to the church in Thessalonica and also to Titus in Crete. The goal of the Christian, listen, is to help the urgent transition from urgently in need to self-sufficient. And I want you to notice as well that Christians are called to act on urgent needs and not the government. We have a meal train here going on all the time, and it's great, and this is not in reference to you. There are needs here. Crossway steps up, you put your hand to the plow and praise the Lord, and you help brothers and sisters out in seasons. Praise Jesus. However, you need to know that there are people in this world who will do whatever necessary and take advantage of you. And you need to be aware of it. You need to be on guard. And Christians get burned all of the time because they're not wise. And many Christians do not understand the difference between inability and unwillingness. And many Christians as well, I suppose many of you here this morning, you don't actually know who the poor are. The poor and the outcast are those who have an inability, not unwillingness. Universal health care, unbiblical. Equal wages, unbiblical. Free food stamps where nothing is required from the recipients, unbiblical. And Christian Cretans, Paul is saying, you need to devote yourself to good works, and you need to help out those who are urgent and in need. And this is the point. People who are urgent enough and needy enough will do whatever they need to do to fix their situation. If you refuse to work, you're not actually needy. Someone who refuses to work when they can work shows a wicked and, listen, entitled heart. And we're not talking about someone who's working and finding it difficult to make ends meet. It refers to people who are lazy and people who are entitled to everything under the sun. And this is the point. You will not win a lazy person, an entitled person, by giving them free things. Why? Because they already assume that everybody owes them everything. And you will be fueling their demands, their selfish demands, in giving into them. You're wasting your time and effort. Move on to someone who really needs your help. And it is not selfish to receive blessings from others. It is selfish when you demand and know that this person or these people are sacrificing and stepping up for you so that you can have that. And in light of you knowing that sacrifice, for you to have the opportunity to relieve them of that and you choose not to is selfish. Shame on you. And the purpose of not providing for their needs is to shame them in their laziness. Paul is not saying refuse someone who is in need. But don't say you're in need if you are unwilling to work. This is not in reference to the widow. This is not in reference to the widower who needs help as they navigate from one season to the next. They are not the audience. If you are going through a very difficult time where you have several jobs and you're working and putting food on the plate, this is not in reference to you. This is in reference for an entitled, selfish heart that wants everybody to further their own agenda. The goal of Christian help is to get people on their feet so that with God's help, they can be self-sufficient. If you're desperate and you refuse to work, and by the way, in case you haven't noticed, we just focused on urgent need financially. We haven't even gone into any other urgent needs. But if you say you're desperate and you refuse to work, the Christian is not to help. Or better yet, they better not be begging under a McDonald's sign that says, "Now hiring." They're not in urgent need. Giving to people who are not in urgent need may be an unfruitful endeavor. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away." Do you see that? Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Look at verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Again, notice the distinction between inability and unwillingness. And then verse 13. "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." And so Christians are to love what is good, Titus chapter 1, verse 8. They are to teach what is good, Titus chapter 2, verse 3. And they are to do what is good. And as we've noted several times, the good that Christians do precede salvation. They don't precede. You don't work to be saved. You don't have good works to be saved. You have good works because you're saved. And before any Christian does any act of kindness, they must ask this question: is what I am doing agathos, good, excellent, pleasing, inherently excellent? Is what I am doing good? So we saw Paul's displacement of godly men to Crete. Brothers and sisters, may we commit ourselves to good works. Not as a means to salvation or a means to be saved, but the fruit of being saved. I want to close by turning to our texts. I have to note this, Titus chapter 1, in closing. I want you to notice how Paul begins his letters and how he ends many of them. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Savior." Do you see grace and peace from God? Do you see that in verse 4? Look at the end of verse 15. all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace and grace be with you all. So grace from God in Titus chapter 1 verse 4 and grace with you in Titus chapter 3 verse 15. Grace from and grace to. Praise Jesus. May God help us as we learn to devote ourselves to that which is excellent, profitable, and good for the glory of God and the good of man. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we're able to look into your word this morning. Thankful that we're able to look at these four godly men, look at the relationship between Apollos and Paul, and Lord, just how we should never become discouraged in the season of life and the assignment that you've given to all of us. May we all labor and toil and pray, Lord, that you would fill us and use us. And Lord, we will thank you for any good that comes out of our lives. To your name be the glory. In Jesus' name.